All right, we are in our 12th iteration of our Colossians complement studies, and I ask you to open to the book of Colossians in chapter 3. This is where our study has been focused as of late, and this past Sunday we studied through verses 12 through 17, which are all positive instructions for what makes sense for believers in Christ, what sort of things as believers in Christ we are to put on. And I want to just begin by reading that paragraph again, Colossians 3, verse 12 through 17. This is the mindset that we as believers are asked to take on. Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So that's the paragraph that we studied this past Sunday. And what I want us to be doing tonight is take a look at what is your motivation for doing those things that we were just told to do by that paragraph? What is your motivation? Why do you choose to do those things? And just for sake of an example, just take the opening statement of Colossians 3, verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." One thing that I've noticed, and I want you to notice as you read through Colossians and elsewhere in Scripture, is what is the appeal based on? And throughout Colossians, the appeal has been over and over and over based on you are positioned in Christ, you are united with Christ, and because of that, these things make sense for you as one who has been united with Christ. But there are a lot of other motivations that might run across your mind, not necessarily bad ones, but alternative, additional motivations. And what I want to point out tonight is that pragmatism is one of those, an additional motivation that is insufficient on its own. And when I say pragmatism, what I mean is the line of thinking that says, I choose what to do based on what works well, especially, and what gets good results. And this is by no means wrong, and even if you were paying attention as I was speaking this past Sunday, I made appeals to what practically makes sense. What are the benefits? And one of the appeals that I would tend to make, if I'm even speaking to myself, is the Word of God is so valuable because I need God's perspective, and I'm going to be benefited if I take on God's perspective by letting the Word of Christ dwell in me. And because there are practical benefits that come from doing what God says, especially living according to the wisdom of Scripture, that is a good motivation. But I really want you to see that pragmatism is not sufficient as a motivation to obey God's instructions. And that should not be the only reason you decide to obey. And the reason for that is because it's not going to last. Inevitably, there are going to be things that come up where you won't be able to see why God's will makes sense. You're not going to be able to see it clearly, especially when we fail or when we are suffering for some reason, we can fail to see the value of following God's instructions. And this is something that is going to be a good thing to think through. I've been thinking through this myself as I tend to be very pragmatic, very practical in my approach to life generally. I do things that make sense. I'm a problem solver. I see a problem, I see how I can solve it. And God would have us depend on Him more than our own viewpoint. And that's essentially why pragmatism is insufficient. It's insufficient motivation for spirituality. And that's going to be the thrust of our study here tonight. There are many motivations for doing things God's way. But then there are going to be many things that will throw you off and many things that can diminish your walk with the Lord, especially if just doing what works well, what you can see the value in, pragmatism, if that is your only motivation to seek the Lord, especially when something goes wrong or when you become disillusioned with what you thought was the right thing to do. You might be tempted to ask, or maybe you've heard people ask this kind of question, does your religion even work? Does Christianity still work? Does this stuff still matter? Especially when things are hard. What's the point of going to the Bible when I've got a million things that I need to accomplish? What's the point of all of this Bible study when I'm suffering and it seems irrelevant? And if your idea of spirituality is, I'm going to do the religious things that make sense to me, I'm going to do the spiritual things that make sense to me when I have time or when I see how doing this is going to be valuable, it's inevitable that things are going to have a greater urgency, at least sometimes, than sharing truth or reading your Bible or praying. Some things will come up with greater urgency for that. And the approach I plan to take tonight is compared to approaches to spirituality. Let's just say, I'm assuming that I'm talking to believers that want to seek the Lord. And you can approach seeking the Lord or walking with Him, your spirituality, based on pragmatism or a different approach, which is essentially the approach of the book of Colossians, is an approach to spirituality based on identity. And that contrast, I think, will be valuable for us. And so the first approach to spirituality to look at tonight is based on pragmatism. And I've been here myself, and perhaps you have been as well. You can maybe relate to this statement. Spirituality is one thing I do. And some days I say that walking with the Lord, pursuing Him, doing what Jesus Christ would have me to do, that's priority number one. But other days I've got different priorities. Or it's maybe priority two or three or four, but other things get my attention. And that is a consequence of looking at your walk with the Lord as one thing that you do, and you try to conduct yourself spiritually based on what makes sense to you. And so the thought process of pragmatism is like this. You first of all think, the pragmatist sees potential value in doing what God says. And again, one of those examples is filling myself with Scripture, letting the word of Christ dwell in me. I see the value in doing that. I see the value in doing what God says. And then the follow-up to that is the pragmatist will then prioritize doing what God says because he is thinking, I see how it helps me. And that is the organizing of your priorities, saying seeking the Lord and doing things his way, that's priority number one because I can see the value in it. And that's not wrong, but as I'm trying to point out, that's insufficient because the pragmatist will fail to see the value in doing what God says at times because you're looking for benefits like my life will be better if I do things God's way, or my anxiety will be reduced if I do things God's way, or my relationships will be improved if I'm regularly connecting with the Lord as my priority, my main relationship. And that's good and that's true. And we can think that way because God's will for you just so happens to be good. And that is something that the Lord has been convincing me of as well. And I'm thankful for that. There's benefits that come from connecting with the Lord and praying to Him and reading His word. And this is an approach that is partly valuable. Like I said, it's based on truth, and there are many times when I can see, and I hope you can see, the value of doing things God's way. But when there are unexpected setbacks, when there is persecution or sickness or financial troubles or your relationships are breaking down in some way, your life becomes uncomfortable, then it's not so good to be guided by pragmatism. Then you're going to be putting out fires, you'll be chained to whatever is most urgent. And one, you could say, side effect of pragmatism guiding your spirituality is you fit in this priority of seeking the Lord when everything else in your life is more or less balanced. When you've got the financial statements going in the right direction, when your relationships are more or less stable, you can find time where you can be calm and you can pursue a relationship with the Lord. But then when things go wrong, your little comfortable life that includes a high priority of spirituality tends to not work very well. And one way to see the problems with pragmatism, I want to just point out two of them very simply. Number one, I cannot see clearly. Sometimes I can see what God is up to, but oftentimes not, as the prophet Isaiah put in these words that are worth our attention, Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so, put quite simply, you and I are underqualified to see what is really best. We cannot see the way the Lord sees. We cannot think the way that He thinks. We need to be constantly reminded of what is right and what is good and what is true. And that's some reason why we need to always have an attitude of, I need you, Lord, this attitude of dependence in the relationship we have with Him. But if you're basing your decision making on, am I going to do certain things to seek the Lord based on my ideas of what's worth it, you're going to miss out sometimes, at least, because you and I cannot see clearly. The passage goes on, verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And so not only are we underqualified to see what is really best, even when we cannot see what is really best, even when we cannot understand what God is doing, we can take comfort in the fact that He has promised His word is going to accomplish His purposes. And then another passage, which is always so lovely to think through, especially when you think you're right most of the time, and I tend to think I'm right most of the time. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That is the wisdom we have from God's perspective is he tells us we don't get it right all the time. He tells us that we cannot see clearly, which is again why we need to have an attitude of dependence on Him. And the pragmatist has a hard time being dependent on anyone other than himself and his own reasoning. And so just big picture, the number one problem with pragmatism as your overall guiding principle is I cannot see clearly. And secondly, what tends to happen then is circumstances will dictate my priorities. When my perspective is that spirituality or walking with the Lord is one thing that I do, and it is a priority that I try to elevate always as I balance my many priorities, then the circumstances of my life are going to dictate whether or not walking with the Lord is worthy of my attention today, or at least of my primary attention. And one passage I want us to turn to, go in your Bible with me to Luke chapter 8. And I want to read a famous parable of our Lord who wanted to help his disciples think about the fruitfulness of their life. In Luke chapter 8, this is usually labeled as the parable of the four soils, and it provides an ample warning for us as believers who have a respect for the word of God. Luke chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 4, and we'll hear how the parable is recorded. Then we will also read the explanation to the parable. So verse 4, Luke chapter 8, verse 4, and when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprang up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. When he had said these things, he cried, "He who has ears to hear, let him here. And we'll skip down now to verse 11 to see how the Lord himself explained this parable. I'm always thankful when we have the record of his own explanation. Verse 11, now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now, the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. And so we'll stop reading there. That's the explanation of it. And as you consider those four kinds of soils, four kinds of heart conditions that receive God's word, or in one case, don't receive it at all, we have some warning to take heed to ourselves as believers. But first, just as a clarification, lest we take this the wrong way, this is a parable about fruitfulness, not necessarily about who is saved and who isn't. But if you want to make some application about the kind of person that is eternally saved or not, it is often misinterpreted that only the last soil represents a person who will be in heaven. But in reality, it's just the first one that is not a believer at all. And then the other three, numbers 2, 3, and 4, are soils that represent a person who is saved. And you can compare that to a passage that is very familiar about eternal life and how someone comes upon eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. And just from the opening statement that Jesus introduced that with in the Greek, it is amen, amen, translated here as most assuredly. He is stressing the fact that anyone, this is a very wide open invitation, anyone who believes in him has everlasting life. And so if you look at the explanation of the parable, again, verse 12 describes soil number one on the wayside where there's no life at all. The seed is the word of God, and those by the wayside are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. And so that is a description of people that do not believe at all and thus are not saved, do not have everlasting life. But then the other three soils are soils in which the word of God sunk in and took root and grew. There was life. And just like there was life in the parable, that you could say represents that they are people who have life, have everlasting life themselves. Verse 13 of our parable here goes on to describe someone who sees no fruit in their life. Verse 13, but the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. They've received the word with joy, meaning they believed, and there is life. And these have no root. It doesn't really take root very well because it's very shallow soil, just a little bit of soil scattered across some rock. And they are those who believe for a while, and then in time of temptation, fall away. So the word of God is not able to produce fruitfulness in their lives. Then verse 14 is really what I have been thinking about myself most of all. Now, the ones that fell among thorns, this is soil number three, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. So the seed of the word of God does take root and grow, and there is life, but there are other priorities in their heart that choke out the priority that ought to be always the top and only priority number one. And how Luke 18, or excuse me, 8 verse 14 describes the word of God being choked out with cares. That has really gotten my attention lately. What kind of cares threaten to choke out the word of God in my own life? And I've seen this in others as well. Those who are choked with cares, that describes a person who is a believer, but their spiritual growth in their life is choked out by many things. And this verse points out that the word of God can be choked out with cares or other things as well, which is somewhat baffling to me, that anything can choke out the word of God. Not only cares, but also riches and pleasures of life. And one way you could put that is, well, the cares, the burdens of this life can choke out the word of God, but also not having cares because you've got riches, because you've got pleasure, can choke out the word of God. And so any circumstances can lead to other priorities taking the place of the priority of the word of God. Any circumstance can choke out the spiritual life of a believer if their heart allows for competing priorities. And so again, the problem with pragmatism is that circumstances dictate my priorities based on what I think is most important right now, what I see as most valuable, what brings the most practical benefits to my life. And when that's pursuing the Lord, that's good. When other things choke that out, then I pay dearly for it, and that I'm not walking with the Lord when that's always available to me. One example from Scripture, it's really is a passing comment in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The Apostle Paul is describing how he is alone as a prisoner, and he mentions this man Demas, who did have an experience of walking with the Lord and being used of him and being a valuable ministry partner in the past. But then at this time, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so Demas is an example of someone who fell prey to the cares of this life. He listened to his own perspective that lost sight of what is really most important. And in this way, he serves as a warning for us as believers that you don't want to follow his example. And you could say the lesson to take from Demas is it is worth it to keep pursuing the Lord, but he decided to step out of the race, as it were. And a passage that encourages us to keep going, even when there are other cares, you could say, is Hebrews 12, verse 1, which says this: Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, I should say that is men and women who had decided that it was worth trusting God no matter what was going on. It's referring to all of those listed in Hebrews chapter 11. That's the cloud of witnesses, those who walked by faith and pleased the Lord. Then our encouragement is here: let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now, there are some things that get in the way that are sinful, the sin which so easily ensnares us, but there are many things that get in the way of pursuing the Lord, a relationship with Him, that are simply weights, that are priorities that choke out the word in our lives. And so it is worthwhile to keep on with endurance, we are told here. Even when things are difficult, it's worthwhile to keep pursuing the Lord. And if you are guided only by a pragmatism that is willing to do things when you see the immediate value of it, you're going to miss out on walking with the Lord when you fail to see it, because your circumstances will dictate your priorities. And to contrast that kind of pragmatism as the basis for your spirituality, the backside of your handout, I've laid out what I would summarize as the approach to spirituality based on identity. And instead of saying spirituality is one thing that I do, when you base your intention to walk with the Lord based on your identity, you will say, I am a spiritual being with a connection to God. And the thought process, as it's been falling out before us throughout the book of Colossians, goes something like this. This identity-based spirituality begins with exalting who Jesus Christ is, and Jesus Christ is worthy of being my top priority always. You can turn back to the book of Colossians with me. We'll look at a few verses here in chapter 1. Just wanted to remind you all and think this through together. We are starting with who Jesus Christ is, and he is worthy of being my top priority always. To answer the question, who is he? We could look to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And some of the highlights of that, you can say he is the creator of all. He is the head of the church. And on a personal level, he is my savior. I'm going to read there in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In other words, he ought to be your top priority. And that is fitting because of who he is. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, because this is what he did, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is who he is. He is the one who is my savior. He is the head of the church that I am a member of. And lest I forget, he is the creator, the great almighty over all things. That's who he is. He is worthy of being my top priority always. The next question to think through is, what has he done for me? In Colossians 1, verse 21 and 22, it put it this way: and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's your past before you trusted in Christ, you were an enemy of God, but yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. And just look back a few books with me. I want you to turn there to see this verse, although it may be familiar to you in Galatians chapter 2. Turn back to Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul also wrote this book to believers as he was trying to get them to think through how the grace of God impacts not only their justification, their first tense salvation, but also all things that follow that. Their walk with the Lord is based on God's grace and really this identity-based approach to spirituality. You could say your primary motive is you love the one who loved you and did so much for you. Galatians 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul talks about who he is and how he approaches his life in this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And who's that? It's the one who loved me and gave himself for me. And that perspective on who is Jesus Christ, he is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a perspective that will keep you going even when you can't see why it is you're doing these things, because you have been taught, you've been convinced that the Lord is good. He is for me. He is trustworthy. I've put my trust in him before, and I can trust him again and again because he is the one who loved me and gave himself for me. So you can turn back to Colossians. We'll look at a few verses in Colossians chapter 2. Just again, thinking the thought process of this identity-based spirituality is, first of all, Jesus Christ is worthy of being my top priority always. And then secondly, realizing I am united to Jesus Christ. This is where my identity is described. And if you ask the question, what is my identity? I would point you to Colossians 2, verse 10, which makes this statement, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And we won't read it all now, but the passage goes on in the next few verses to describe how we died and were buried and arose victorious together with him, and how we've been forgiven all trespasses. Now, the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection, that should help us to realize that we are not subject to any other spiritual authority, including the demons and their false teachers that offer false or counterfeit forms of spirituality, which the rest of chapter 2 talks about, these different forms of legalism that people are constantly peddling to both the lost and the saved. We don't need to worry about trying to earn any place in God's world because we have been given this position on the basis of grace, simply by trusting in Christ. You are given all of these things the moment you become a believer. You are forgiven of all trespasses. Again, showing us that we have no reason that we have to try to impress God. We have no reason to earn his favor. We have no reason to cover up our sin because he already sees it all and knows it all, and yet he's forgiven us so we can be honest with him. And so there's great value in knowing your identity, how you are united to Jesus Christ. You are complete in him. You need nothing else in order to relate to him. And so this process of thinking builds on this. Jesus Christ is worthy of being my top priority always. Secondly, I'm united to Jesus Christ. And third is the conclusion based on all of that. Therefore, I'll pursue Jesus Christ in the way he has taught me, no matter the circumstances. This is the way that the Word of God would teach us to think, and especially here in the book of Colossians. Because of how I've been united with Christ, therefore I'll pursue Jesus Christ in the way he has taught me, no matter the circumstances. And that's why the practical application half of the book, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, the instruction, the active instruction on how is it that God wants you to live, it starts with the thinking, it starts with a fixed direction that you are facing and going in your mind. And Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4 encourages you to decide to pursue Jesus Christ because he pursued me, because of how I have been united with him. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. We'll read these verses again. If then you were raised with Christ, and as a believer in Christ you have been, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So because of all that he has done for you, because he has pursued you, you are asked to, in turn, pursue him by setting your mind on things above. And then the verses that follow that are many more instructions, many more commands, many more imperative verbs. And these are instructions of how it is that we can pursue him. This is how he has taught me to pursue him, beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, all the way through chapter 4, verse 6. And this is where we are in our study of the book of Colossians right now. And I've been confronted many times in my thinking of, here's a command, here's what the Lord has for me, this is God's will for me as a believer. I have a couple of questions that always come up in my thinking is, one, am I going to do it? And then the follow-up is, why am I going to do it? Why am I going to do what God says? And when I'm thinking about these things, my answer to the first question is usually yes. Am I going to do it? Well, yes, of course I'm going to do it. When I'm thinking about it, when I'm reading my Bible and I see a command, when God says do this, I'll say, yeah, that's what I want to do. But then a couple hours later, when I'm not actively reading and thinking about it, it might get replaced by other priorities. Unless I do a good job at answering that other question, why am I going to do it? It's because I've already got this direction that I've decided to go. I've decided to pursue Jesus Christ because he pursued me, and this is how he has taught me to pursue him. All of these things. And some of them are broad and general. Put to death your members which are on the earth. Chapter 3, verse 5 begins to say, kill those things that are in you, in your flesh, that are not good. And then there are other lists of sins that you should put away because those things don't belong to you as a saint. There are these Christ-like attitudes that we studied last Sunday, beginning in verse 12. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Those are all things that belong to us as believers in Christ. We've been united with him. I've been studying and preparing to speak this coming Sunday on relationships within a home between husbands and wives and children and parents. And those are some challenging commands to follow through with every moment of your life. And so we need to be asking, why am I going to obey these commands? Why am I going to do things this way? I want to look ahead at one particular command that you come across in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2, which if you're just a pragmatist, you're really not going to do well with. And Colossians 4, verse 2 says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. And there are many times, I'll freely admit, that I haven't seen the value in praying. That doesn't mean it isn't valuable, but I haven't seen it. And so if I have been only motivated by what I see as valuable, I'm going to give up praying. So I've prayed for that for a couple weeks already, and I haven't seen results. Might as well start using my time more wisely. I'll stop wasting my time on prayer. It doesn't work the way I expected it to. That's what the pragmatist would say. Now, the passage we just looked at, Colossians 4, verse 2, says, continue earnestly in prayer, and there's no caveat that says, if it seems to be working for you. And we could go to many passages on prayer, in Matthew chapter 7, for example, when the Lord himself said, ask and seek and knock and keep doing those things. We have every reason, if we are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ the way he has asked us to pursue him, to keep praying, just as one example, or for wives to do what he says wives should be doing, and husbands to do what he says husbands should be doing. And I'm convinced that, I think I'm willing to say, the reason that I want to do those things is because that's the way he says. And I'm convinced that what he says is best. He's worth trusting. I've decided to pursue him on his terms, not because I think I've got it all figured out, but because I trust that he does. And so that's the value in contrast to simply being guided by pragmatism, by being guided by the way that Scripture teaches us to think. Now, a few discussion questions I'll mention to you here that I want you to be thinking about. Consider asking someone here tonight, as usual. Number one, which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Question number two is about you personally. What sort of circumstances might tempt you to prioritize the cares of this life over pursuing Jesus Christ? So there's a question for some self-evaluation. And question number three, how can other believers help keep your focus on Jesus Christ? And a reason you might want to answer that question is so that you can tell the people you care about and people that care about you, how can they help you? And also to stimulate your thinking on how can you be a blessing, a help to your brothers and sisters in Christ. So those are questions I'd like you to think about as we close. I'll put those up again when we're done, but I'll close now with a word of prayer, and we'll sing one more song together. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, which is so good and not only giving us things that are practically valuable for us, although your word is very practically valuable, but you teach us how to think. We need help in that department, I freely admit. Lord, I thank you for your word and all that it can do for us. Lord, I thank you for the gospel message as well, and I pray that that would always be ready on our tongue for those who are around us that still are in need of salvation. Father, I pray that you would be just drawing each one of us close together, and as a community of believers, that you would draw us collectively together as well. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.